Have you ever got a hold of some bad food? Some food that had turned. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, I mean, just raise a hand. You ever got a hold of some of that, right? Yeah, I remember, you know, Christy could tell the story, but one time in college, I don't know what seafood restaurant she'd went to, but you know, a college student, you know, is like, I'm going to eat a little now and I'm going to eat a little later. I'm going to save it. Well, you know, during class, she'd left it in her truck and all that stuff. And later that evening, she came back to, she's like, well, it smells okay, but it was not a pleasant experience, you know, in the aftermath. And then there was one time that we had bought an avocado and had it in the refrigerator, and I was fixing, Mexican was on the menu that night, and she was heading out to work, and so I was to sort of finish up what she had started. And so I got the avocado out, and I'd never messed with an avocado at all. I love them, but I'd never, you know, prepared one. And so I opened it up, and I said, I wonder if it's supposed to be gray in the middle. And so I asked her, I said, Christy, it looks a little bit gray. She was running around. She said, it's fine. And so, my better half says it's fine. So I got that joker all mashed up and put it on my taco. And Montezuma had his full revenge before it was over. I mean, you know, it was once good. That avocado was once good. That fish was once good. But then bacteria and all that stuff turned it bad. Tonight we're going to continue in our series, The Seven Seas of History. In other words, Bible history, redemptive history. Last week we looked at the first sea, which was the word creation. Okay, and if you remember, at the end of every day of creation, the 6 days of creation, on the seventh day, of course, God rested. But at the end of each day, what did God say? He said it was what? Good. A-okay. Thumbs up, okay? And at the end of creation, it says that he looked back over everything that he made. And it wasn't just good, it was very good, okay? So that's sort of where we ended up last week, right? It's all good. Very good, even. Chapter 2, we didn't really read much of that. We read the first three verses last week. And we got in there to see where God rested. But chapter 2 basically recapitulates the creation story. If chapter 1 is what we would call the bird's eye view, right, the far-off view, chapter 2 is the eye-to-eye view, right? It's the people right there. It's the up-close picture of creation. There's more specific detail. There's more intimate detail of the creation experience. Adam's there in the garden with the animals. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is there in the garden. It's all good, you know. But in the middle of creation, God does declare that there's something that's not good. It's not really, when he says that, it's not that it's necessarily bad. It's just not the best. Do you guys remember what it was in chapter 2 that God said it was not good? That man should be alone. That's right. So it said there in Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. And so we're not going to read chapter 2 tonight, but just to make sure you understand everything that was in there, God caused Adam at that point to realize that there was no creature like him, that he was relationally alone. Yeah, there were animals, and he named all the animals, and they passed by, and it was, I'm sure, a really neat experience. But there was no human except for him. And once he begins to realize that, then God puts him into a sleep. He creates a woman out of his rib. Chapter 2 ends with Adam doing a happy dance, basically. When he sees his woman, his wife, he said there, this at last, he's looked at all these animals and he's seen bones and he's seen flesh. But they were four-footed and ate grass and all this other stuff. But here he says, this at last, verse 23 of Genesis 2, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then there in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In other words, the birds were singing, the bees were buzzing, fireworks were going off. I mean, life was good. But then we turn to chapter 3. Last week we looked at creation This week, we look at corruption. All right, as we walk through the seven seas of redemptive history, last week we looked at creation. This week, we look at corruption. So if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to begin to walk down through here and see corruption. When you hear that word corrupt, what are some synonyms for that? What's another way of saying corrupt, or how would you define corrupt? What's that?
Destruction.
Impure.
Gone awry.
Filthy. Ruined.
Tainted.
You guys are better than Roger's, I'm telling you. That's good. That's very good. So as you think about all of the things that that means, I mean, just picture what was very good, and then picture it becoming very bad. That's the idea of corruption. And so we turn here in chapter 3, and we begin to read down through here, and the Bible says several things here. We're going to kind of take it, a bit by bit. First, I want you to see that sin is in one sense encouraged by the devil. It wasn't necessarily Adam and Eve's idea, okay? It wasn't necessarily Adam and Eve's idea. So I want you to see tonight the devil's toolbox. Now, what you're going to see, the devil active here in Genesis 3, the devil is still active. Now, he is, in one sense... He is in a sense chained today. You know, in one sense, he can no longer deceive the nations, okay? But nevertheless, he's running amok in other areas, okay? The nations have the light, so he can't help us there. You know, he can't hurt us there, but he does in other ways. He hurts us in other ways. And so I want you to see in here the devil's toolbox to get this to happen, okay? And we'll see here in just a moment how he uses that in our life as we talk. Who would read for us Genesis 3, verse 1, 2, and 3? Thank you, Wes.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'"
Okay, so the first tool that we see here in the devil's toolbox is what you might call manipulation. Manipulation. Manipulation is basically when you get somebody to do something, okay, that you want them to do through sort of trickery or through coercion. And the devil does this in one sense by simply restating in a twisted way what God had said. All right? Now let's go back to Genesis 2 here. And we'll go down here and read where God told him this here. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may eat, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" And so notice here, God says, eat everything in the garden except one thing. How does the devil take that, what God said, and then manipulate and twist it? How does the devil say it? Well, let's look over here at verse 1. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, you see how he's approaching it? That's a manipulative way. In fact, he is playing up. Is he playing up what they can eat or what they can't eat? What they can't eat, right? That's what he's doing here. "Didn't God say that you can't eat from any tree?" And he's trying to bring to mind to Eve here, which one is it that I can't eat? That is very sly, isn't it? Right? That's very sly. It's very manipulative. He is trying to manipulate Eve into thinking about that which she cannot eat. Now, the devil is still in the manipulation business, isn't he? What are some of the ways that you guys see today, maybe even in your own life, in your own temptations, that the devil tries to manipulate you? Any ideas? Okay, yeah. He's apologizing to his wife now. That's right. Absolutely, that's one of the manipulative things that he does. Okay? What else? In other words, I think what you're getting at there is that he presents, in a sense, he plays up things that are out of bounds. And that's kind of what he's doing here, right? He's playing up things that are out of bounds, and it's manipulative. What are some other things that you think the devil plays up that's out of bounds to try to get us to fall? Okay, white lies. Which are, define that for us.
Say something that makes someone think.
Okay. There you go. So there's that. Any other things that you can think just manipulative that the devil will use? Okay. Pretty well, doesn't he? Yeah, what particularly does he do through television that you see, Mike?
Just on television, you see anything
else. Okay.
Just things that are totally contrary to the Bible.
Hmm.
And on television, I mean, just everybody doing this, everybody doing that.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. You know, in one sense, this is it's in how you look at life. Let's take a tithing perspective for a moment here, okay? A lot of times when there's teaching on tithing, we say, but God lets you keep 90% of it, right? You've heard preachers, you've probably heard me say that, okay? Because too, so often we look at the 10%, that seems so big. I mean, I don't know if I could give that or whatever. And here, instead of saying, well, God gives me 90% to live with and to enjoy and to use well for my life and for my family, okay? And here, you know, the devil, in a sense, is doing the same thing, right? That small thing, he's having to focus on that which they can't instead of the fullness of the garden. God was actually being very good to them. If he wanted to, he could have put 99 trees in there that they couldn't eat from, right? And giving them one. You can't eat from any of these except for this one. But that's not what God did. God was good. God said, eat of all of it in here except for this one. And so the devil takes this in his toolbox, this manipulative tool out, manipulation, and uses it, and he uses it well. Okay, we have to be wary, okay, of manipulation. We ourselves are prone to manipulate. Yeah, Channing. Right. Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, just like the word evolution, for
okay.
example.
Yeah.
It has many different meanings, you know. But you can't necessarily pin people down in society to give an exact meaning of what you mean the word, of what that word means.
Right.
Okay. You know, for some people, it means some small change.
Mm-hmm.
But for other people, it means boom, you know,
yeah.
big.
Right.
And so to get people to stop and say, okay, this is what I mean by this word, or this thought, or this concept, is very difficult. And so, but the pursuit of knowledge trumps everything, and sort of basically backs people into a corner so that they can't speak.
Okay.
Because you need to know more and more anyway.
Yeah. No, that's a really good example. You know, manipulation, you know, you all probably know someone who is manipulative. How does it make you feel when someone's manipulative? When you talk about being pushed in a corner, it makes you defensive, doesn't it? I have a good friend who oftentimes he leads through manipulative means. I love him dearly, but that's just one of the things. And that one of the tools he tries to use. I don't think he realizes he's even doing it, but that's what he does. And it eventually causes you to put up defenses, and it causes you actually to not want to be around them in those aspects. Okay, so that's a toolbox that's a tool in the toolbox that the devil tries to use to get you to do what he wants you to do. Here's the second one that we see here in the text. The second tool in the devil's toolbox is lying. Lying is very powerful. Okay, look here at verse 4. Somebody read Genesis 3, verse 4. Now that's a lie, isn't it? Let's go back to verse 17 here in chapter 2. The devil here in chapter 3 says, "You will not surely die, Eve." And then here in verse 17 of chapter 2, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you shall what? Surely die." It's just an outright lie. And guys, there are a lot of lies in the world, a lot of lies that are masquerading as truth, okay? That's why we have to be so discerning. We have to be so, guys, it is dangerous for us to stay ignorant. We need to push ourselves to dig deep and to know what the Bible teaches, because the devil is a liar. You know, John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us about the nature of the devil there in that passage. John 8, 44, Jesus is speaking here about the devil. He's talking to some religious leaders of the day there, and he tells them that you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And here he begins to talk about the devil. He says, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies." The devil will lie to you, all right? And again, we're not going to get into all the lies. You know, it's interesting, you know, for most of you, you just went through the series that we did on Sunday morning called Lies People Believe. And that's a great resource for a list of lies that are really prevalent in today's culture, okay, that the devil is using. But that's exactly what the devil does here. He lied. He told her a bald-faced lie. And it worked. But then the third tool in the devil's toolbox here is in verse 5. It's the tool of demonizing, okay? Now that's interesting, the devil's demonizing. But anyway, that's the best word I could come up with to portray what he's doing here, the tool that he's using. So somebody read Genesis 3, verse 5 for us. So how is that right there demonizing God? It's saying he doesn't want you to experience everything that he gets to experience. God is mistreating you. God is not blessing you with the fullness. He's holding back from you some of the goodness that you could have. And so basically he's saying God is not good to you. That's what he's saying there. And that is a big lie that the devil uses, okay? That this tool here, the tool of demonizing. You know, there are a lot of people that struggle with believing that God loves them, you know, because, you know, they blame God for this and they blame God for that. But the Bible says that God is good all the time, right? He cannot be but good. And so anything that comes from God is good. But the devil here says this situation that he's put you in is not good. In fact, he's wrong for treating you like this. And you can see the walls begin to come down. Now, we've all been here before. Just picture yourself in those moments when you've been manipulated by the devil. You've been lied to by the devil. God has been demonized in your mind by the devil. And you are, in one sense, a sitting duck, aren't you? I mean, the devil can do with you at that point basically what he wants. And that's what we see here in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's interesting here when you think about these descriptions of what she's about to do. They're describing the fruit, but it represents sin here. It says that she could eat it. Guys, there are a lot of things you could do that you shouldn't do, right? There are things that will kill you. There are things that are bad for you. There are things that are okay, but they're not the best for you. And so again, you have to be discerning. And here, she looked at it and she said, well, I could eat it. I mean, it looks good for food. It's edible.
How did she know that then?
I don't know how she knew that. What do you think?
How did she know that it was good for food? You think because it looked like every other tree in the garden?
Possibly.
Maybe it looked like a pear tree?
You know, maybe she did like the, you know, like you do when you go into the grocery store and you thump the watermelon and you feel it and rub it and smell it maybe. I don't know. Maybe she inspected it somehow. But she looked at it and she said, I could eat this. And so often, guys, we get to the point where we think about what we could do instead of what we should do. Now, she should have not eaten, right? She could have eaten, but she shouldn't have eaten. But she did eat. Secondly, though, she said that it looked pleasant. It looked pleasant. Have you found that oftentimes sin looks pleasant? It looks fun. It looks good. But it's not, is it? It's not. You know, in the end, it's death. It's a trick. It's a mirage in one sense, okay? And then finally here, you know, you look here and it says that it looked beneficial to her. She said, you know, I think it could make me wise. Oftentimes we approach sin in pragmatic ways, right? What can this do for me? Maybe you've been tempted like that before. What can this do for me? And that's what she was faced with here. You know, she was faced with here. What can this fruit do for me? And so Eve ate it. She gave in. She ate it. She handed some to her husband, Adam. And the question that's just begged here is, where was Adam? You know, Adam, what are you doing? I mean, God gave you the commandment, and obviously He had taught her the commandment, or God had told her the commandment herself, so she knew the commandment. But here's Adam, the man. Where was he? And you read right there, and it says, well, he was basically right there with her, watching the whole thing, or maybe he was daydreaming while she was having this conversation with the serpent there. And so, guys, we see right here that at that moment, corruption came into the world, okay? That next C there that we were talking about tonight, the corruption. And it has huge consequences. Corruption has humongous cosmological consequences, universal consequences. So I want to finish our time out tonight here thinking about some of the consequences of corruption. The first consequence, as we think about the consequences of corruption, is guilt. Guilt. Guilt is a powerful thing in our heart and our lives here. You know, immediately here in verse 7 we read, then their eyes were both opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You know, it's interesting here, you know, this Middle Eastern or whatever you want to call this Eastern idea of knowing something. And oftentimes it's not a head knowledge that they're talking about, it's an experiential knowledge, right? I mean, obviously they knew good and evil in their brain because they knew eat this and it's good, don't eat this and it's bad, no, vice versa. You get what I'm saying there? If you eat this, it's bad. If you don't eat it, it's good. So they knew that, but they had never experienced that. And so that's what it means when it says that they knew good and evil. They experienced it for the first time. Their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and all the things that it talks about here. And as you look at the scripture here, Who does God hold responsible? Who? Adam. Well, let me ask it this way. I think a good way to determine this is, who gets cursed? When you think about who is held responsible here, the question is, to help us determine this, is who gets cursed? And the truth of the matter is, they all did, didn't they? We'll see here in just a moment. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, that's a great point. That's absolutely true. But but you know what? I mean, there are situations maybe where, and we'll get to this in just a moment, Connie, where responsibility is held by a lot of folks, but it's greater on some others than others, right? So I think that's what happens here. They all are held responsible because they all get cursed. They all face that. You know, the serpent, the woman, Adam. Now, as Connie was saying, and as Jeannie was saying, Adam is ultimately held responsible. That is correct, right? He was the leader. You know, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15:21. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Adam, yes, Adam was ultimately responsible, but again, all of them were held responsible in one sense, okay? But again, Adam ultimate here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Somebody read that for us. There you go. So, notice again there that death came through whom? A man, Adam, okay? So, yes, Adam is ultimately responsible. You go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, you know, again, Adam is held responsible here. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Somebody read that for us.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because of all sin.
So there again, death or sin came into the world through one man, okay? So there is a sense here where Adam is ultimately held responsible, but what about Eve? Well, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 2, and we'll see here. This is really interesting. Don't miss this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. Paul writes this. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. And look at the reason here. He gives two reasons. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Okay, so again, he's saying that the authority, the leadership comes from the first here. But then second, notice this. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So we're not going to mine all the depths of this, but that verse there tells me that God is holding Eve responsible. There is a consequence even here. She was the one who was deceived, all right? She's the one who was deceived. And Adam, yes, should have stopped it and said, no, we're not going any further. I mean, just imagine, what if she would have eaten and Adam would have said, no, we're not eating that, spit it out, you know? But that's not what happened, okay? But nevertheless here, I think it's important for us to remember that Adam and Eve here are held responsible. Adam, of course, ultimately responsible as the husband, as the head of the human race. And it's interesting here, guys, as we think about guilt here, Go with me back to Romans 5. Sorry to make you flip so much tonight. But look at Romans 5 again, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. This is a really important verse to help us understand guilt. Okay? Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice that past tense there. I don't really understand exactly how all this works. But to me, as you read out the bulk of Scripture here, the fullness of Scripture, it seems to say that when Adam became guilty, we all became guilty. He stood as our federal head. And you'll say, that doesn't sound fair to me. Well, let me say this. If it's not fair for Adam as your head for you to receive his guilt, which you're going to yourself pour on your own guilt, then it's not fair for Christ as your head for you to get his righteousness, okay? If fair is fair, it goes both ways, okay? So here in this sense, guys, and we're going to read all of Romans 5 here later on before we're done tonight, but here we see that all humanity stands guilty here at this. And guys, listen, this is what's so scandalous about the cross. This Sunday, I'm going to preach that passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what's so scandalous is that Christ was completely sinless. His father was not Adam. His father was God. And he had no corruption, no sin. He did not deserve death. Yet he died. That's what's so scandalous. Here is an innocent man dying, and I can't wait to... I don't want to preach Sunday's message now, but I can't wait for that, okay? So guilt is one of the consequences of corruption. The second one that comes along with that is shame. Oh, man. Shame. Guilt leads to shame. It should, anyway, unless you have a conscience that's been seared a seared conscience, then maybe it doesn't bring shame, but it should. If your heart and mind is working correctly, if your spirit is working correctly, guilt brings shame. But go with me back to Genesis chapter 3 here, verse 8 through 10. Verse 8 through 10. Genesis 3, verse 8 through 10. Somebody read that for us. So the shame actually begins back up in verse 7. I didn't ask you to read that, but even there, they what do? They sowed fig leaves. They sowed fig leaves. In other words, they're trying to cover themselves up. They had nothing to be ashamed of. It said that even earlier, right? They were naked and they were not what? Ashamed. And all of a sudden, sin comes in and guilt comes in, and all of a sudden, shame is a reality that they've never experienced. And they want to hide. They want to cover up.
And there's a consequence then. If the fig leaf then is like the fig leaf now, That's an itchy situation. If you've never picked figs, I promise you, it's a trip.
All right. Well, have you ever worn? No, I'm not even going to go there. All right. He's picked them. Never worn them. All right. But you just think here, I mean, with that shame, what do they do? Man, they run from God. Think about your life, all the times you've ran from God. You couldn't bear to stand in his presence, right? I mean, there's a reason why when you invite people to church, they won't come to church. Why? Because when they come to church, they have to face their guilt and shame. I mean, just being in the very presence of a Christian will bring to remembrance guilt and shame. I've shared this before, I think, but there was a girl in college that you know, she was a friend on different Christian leadership things. And for some reason, whenever I came around her, she wanted to confess to me. I was like, you don't have to tell me, but I don't know what it was. It's like, but that's what happens when you get in the presence of somebody, right, who is living for God. And I'm not saying I live perfectly for God. Don't hear me say that. But nevertheless, it brings about that guilt and that shame, and it wants you to, you want to run from it. You want to hide from it. And that's a consequence. Now think about this for a moment, the sadness of this. Their creator and lover of their soul was pursuing them, and they were running. How sad. How sad is that? The next consequence, though, we see here is blame shifting. Blame shifting here in verse 11, 12, and 13. God just asked, as Pearl was reading there, in verse 10, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So God says, whoa, someone read verse 11, 12, and 13 for us. Finish out there. The woman said. So here we go. We've got all sorts of blame shifting going on here. He comes to Adam and says, have you eaten from the tree? And instead of saying, yes, I have, what did he say? I love how Chris is pointing to Penny here. Yep. Right, yeah, he's doing double blame shifting here. Okay, he is extra insulating himself from responsibility here. From blame, all right? It's not just the woman, but God, you're the one that gave her to me, okay? So it's definitely not my fault. Guys, we see this all the time. I've been guilty of this. You've been guilty of this. Why do we do this? Because we think if we can shift the blame, all right, the punishment won't be as bad on us, all right? We've all done it, okay? Every one of us. I mean, just think back to, in school, there was the dog ate my homework. I would have done it, but that Fido, he chewed up my math. There's always a blame shift. It's so tempting. It's one of our favorite things to do to try to get out of trouble, and it is a serious consequence of corruption. We can't own responsibility because of sin. Sin causes us to want to shift it, and then as was read on there, even Eve herself. So it's like, God, it was that woman, and the woman says, well, it was the devil. So the blame gets shifted even further. But again, like I said a moment ago, who is responsible? All of them were, right? Except God. God was not to blame in this, but there was blame for Adam. There was blame for Eve. There was blame for the devil. And so that's a serious consequence. But we go on here. And guys, I mean, one of the things I want you to see about this, I mean, there are the consequences of corruption, of sin are numerous. The list doesn't even get to it here tonight, okay? It's so bad. It's so awful. I asked a young man one time, he was probably fourth grade, and I said, he was professing faith in Christ, and I was talking with him, and I said, son, can you define for me what sin is? And he said, it is the worst thing imaginable to God. And I thought that was the perfect answer. We don't think of it like that, do we? Right? I mean, we soft pedal sin. That young man had it perfectly. It is the worst thing imaginable. And so we see here further consequences next is the curse of enmity. We begin to get into some of the curses here. So the curse of enmity here, we see this particularly in verse 14 and 15 here. Let me go ahead and read that for us. He turns to the devil, to the serpent. The devil, the Bible says, came in the form of a serpent here. Okay? Whether or not there was a serpent and he, I don't know, possessed the snake or whatever else, I've also always wondered, why did it not clue Eve that there's a snake talking? Did the animals talk in the garden? It's always one of those questions, but we see here God turns to the devil and he begins to lay curses down. And he says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, that you shall bruise your he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Guys, wherever sin is, there is enmity, there's strife, there's fussing, there's fighting, there's feuding. Okay? That's one of the consequences there, is enmity. But next we see the consequence of pain. The consequence of pain, or the curse of pain. As we think about the consequences of corruption, the curse of pain here in verse 16. He turns to the woman now. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your husband shall be, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word rule there seems to have the carry the connotation of basically oppress you, which is painful. Many of you ladies have lived under a sinful husband potentially, or hopefully not, because your husband's sitting next to you, okay? But you know women, let me put it this way, you know women who have lived under the oppression of sinful husbands, and it's crushing. It's very painful, emotionally, physically, okay? And of course, with the childbearing, I mean, not to make light of it, but I was there for five of them. Man, it looked painful, all right? Bad. It was. And we had a few without the epidural. Painful. That was so much more an emotional experience. Oh, my goodness. And again, guys, sin brings pain. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Finally is the curse of futility. Or not finally, but as we walk down through the curses here, the curse is proper anyway. The curse of futility here, verse 17 through 19. God then turns to Adam. He's cursed the serpent. He's cursed the woman. Now he's cursing Adam. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For your dust, and to dust you shall return. The whole idea here is it's just going to be hard, futile, drudgery. Life is hard, and creation fights back, doesn't it? You know, again, you think about the gardens coming up here soon. Chan and I, we've been talking a lot about gardening the other morning, about blueberries and such. And it's always an adventure, isn't it? That's a nice way of putting it. It's always a challenge, because creation is cursed along with us. And it fights back. And you want it to grow and do well and bear fruit, and it doesn't. And it's hard. It's hard work. But it's part of the curse. But don't miss this, that not just man, but all of creation, the ground itself. It's like that Christmas song that we sing, as far as the curse is found. All right, Jesus is coming to redeem the world as far as the curse is found. That means to the very ends of the universe. But even here, it's interesting, guys, don't miss this, that God is gracious to them. God is gracious to them. Look at verse 20 and 21. God in kindness. It says here, the man called his wife's name Eve, and because she was the mother of all the living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That was an act of kindness. But then comes next the curse of separation. The curse of separation. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove them. He drove the man out. Now, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so here it is. He's being put out. Every day it says that they walked in the coolness of the evening with God. They had a relationship and it was beautiful. Now there's separation. And then we also see in that passage, finally, the curse of death. He said, unless or he said, lest they reach out their hand and take from the tree of life and eat it and live forever in this sinful state, in this corrupt state. I've got to send them out. And that's what he does. He sends them out of the garden so that they will surely die. Now, the devil in one sense was right. They did not die that day physically. But the Bible talks about death in two different ways, doesn't it? There's physical death, and then there is spiritual death. And in that moment, guys, they died spiritually. Scripture is clear. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. And so, because of sin, we are spiritually dead, and then one day, we will physically die, temporally die. That's the curse of death. And here's the real crazy thing. The final thing tonight, as we think about the curse, the consequences of corruption, is that the curse is communicable. It's communicable. I was talking to one of our secretaries today, and she said that her son has the flu. And I bet he got that flu from somebody at school, maybe. And I bet there's a good chance that somebody in his house next is going to get the flu. Why? Because the flu can be passed from one to another. And here we see that this curse doesn't stop with Adam and Eve. It's in all of humanity and passed on to all of humanity. Let me just share one verse, and I think I've got several written down here to share with you, but let's just go to one verse because I think this really captures the essence of it. Ephesians chapter 2, as we think about the curse being communicable. Now, the curse is communicable because sin is communicable, right? It's been passed on to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Who'd read that for us? So that key word there, guys, is that we are by nature. You know, there's that old debate, you know, is it by nature or by nurture? It's by nature. Sin is a sin nature, right? We sin because we are sinners. We never have to teach our children to sin. Why? Because they're born that way. You and I are born that way. The curse is communicable. We are sinners and under the condemnation. That's the default position. Okay? But let's go just one final place tonight. Yeah, go ahead, Shannon, while we turn to Romans 5 as Shannon talks there.
No, it wasn't.
Oh. Well, you should really say something now, though.
Surprise.
No, it's all good. Here's the final thing I want to say to you tonight. There's only one way to reverse the curse. I like that, to reverse the curse, okay? There is only one way. And there's no passage of Scripture that better brings the two together, the curse and the reversing of the curse, than Romans chapter 5. So go there with me one last time tonight. And I want you to see here. Beginning in the 12th verse, I'm going to read down the 21st to close this out here tonight. And you see the beauty that is found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man, what a passage. Guys, what that passage is saying is that in Adam, there is nothing but guilt, corruption, and death. But in Jesus Christ, there is nothing but righteousness and purity and life. The only way to reverse the curse is through Jesus Christ. And that's the neat thing here, guys, is that as we look through the seven seas of history, from this moment on in time, God is working to reverse the curse. And I pray here tonight, I ask you, which one are you connected to? Adam or Christ? You can't be connected to both, right? Spiritually speaking, you're either connected to Adam or you're connected to Christ. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've never repented of your sin and believed on Jesus, then you receive what Adam earned. But if you will, tonight even, repent and believe on Jesus, you will receive what Jesus earned. And that is the beautiful thing here. The curse will be reversed in your life.